The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Okay, beginning a series on the Westminster Confession. This year we have 36, I think, or 34 occasions planned. That might change. We're going to jump straight into the Confession. Several chapters we're going to take over a number of weeks, given the fact that there's a huge amount of theology here. Limited amount of time, we've got 30 minutes. This is bite-sized theology at its best, okay? Well, it might not be at its best, you'd be the judge of that, but it's bite-sized theology by the nature of our limitations of time. We've got 30 minutes. I'm going to try and cover three paragraphs of the first chapter of the Confession today. The Confession is before you. It will help to have it in front of you. It's on the screen in a certain format, which we'll come to in a moment. Plus, it's also on page 847. And the really sanctified members of you will have your own copies of the Confession before you. Annotated, underlined, the whole... No, I'm joking. So, as I said, don't expect us to get into every jot and tittle of the text of the Confession. It's just not going to happen. What you might find is that we're either seeking to give a broad overview of a subject area or to give a brief overview and focus in on one element of the Confession that is before us. We'll be doing chapter one over 2 weeks. Today I want to deal with the first three paragraphs of the Confession. Lord willing, at the end of our course of study, we'll give, I hope to give a fairly thorough historical overview of the time period of the Confession, probably over two lessons or so. It would have been nice to have done that up front, but that requires a huge amount of research, and time did not allow us to do that. So we're going to proceed with the Confession. The elders are going to take their time. We've invited other men as well to be involved in teaching. And so let's jump straight into chapter one of the Confession. What you have before you here on the screen is Dr. David Murray's, out of Puritan Seminary, Dr. David Murray's outline of the Confession. I know if you can't see, you might need to move to the center. It's a bit tough to see. It's as large as we could get it to be. I don't know if there's any people who can rejig this another time, but what you have on the left-hand side of the screen is the words of the Confession, and on the right-hand side is Dr. Murray's outline. In large part, not completely, I'll be following the outline, but not in every respect. Or I might adjust the outline as we go along. You can find that outline. He's posted it free online, I believe. If any of you want to make use of that, I'd have to find the URL for that. So, we open our hymn books or our Confessions, page 847. The first chapter is of the Holy Scriptures. And I start, as I mean to go on, with a question for you. Why would the Westminster Divines, the theologians who wrote this Confession of Faith, start with the doctrine of Scripture? Why would they do that? If you know the answer, you could put your hand up. Yes, sir.
Because we know what we know because it's been revealed to us. So we need to establish what's been revealed.
Okay. That's one answer, yes. It's correct. The doctrine of Scripture reveals to us what we know about God and what duty he requires of us. Scripture reveals that, so we need to understand how revelation comes to us. Dawn. Correct. If you don't accept Scripture as the standard, big deal. Doesn't matter where you start, really, is it? But what are they writing? They're writing a confession of faith. The purpose of the document is very important. They're writing about what the church believes. So they are confessing they believe the Holy Scriptures up front are to be what they say they are. So that both points are well made. I think we also ought to acknowledge that there are historical reasons why the doctrine of Scripture is the first chapter. The Irish Articles, which were the Articles, the Confession of Faith of the Irish Episcopal Church, the Church of England, were written in 1615, which is some 30 years or so before the Confession of Faith was written, and they commence with the doctrine of Scripture. One of the originators of the Irish Articles, Archbishop James Usher, very prominent theologian of his time, significantly influenced the Westminster Divines, was formative in the Irish Articles and in his other writings, and therefore, starting with the doctrine of the Scripture was historical precedent. It was not just good reason, the foundation of what we know is Scripture, but there were historical reasons also. Another historical reason for starting with the doctrine of Scripture, the 16th century was the earliest development, really, of textual criticism. As you moved into the 17th century, the text of Scripture is being analyzed more and more. Remember, one of the Reformation emphases, ad fontes, return to the sources. That means you go back to the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And there's a significant debate about the Hebrew of the Old Testament at this time. If you look at old Hebrew documents, you'll see they've got no vowels in them. Look at newer Hebrew documents, you'll find they're filled with vowels, which makes Hebrew somewhat, well, if it's easier or harder, but either way, it's hard. Now, there's a debate. Are these part of the original text or not? And if they're not part of the original text, these vowels, can the text itself be trusted? Robert Lethem, and I'm going to make use of a number of resources now as we speak. Robert Lethem writes in his book, the reason why the doctrine of Scripture was addressed first was that it was an immediate and pressing issue. Was Scripture trustworthy and reliable? I'll use that name, Robert Lethem, former OP minister. He's a minister now in my old denomination in the UK, to mention a number of resources. Probably a classic, G.I. Williamson, The Westminster Confession of Faith, for study class. I know many of you have probably seen that and possibly used it before. R.C. Sproul has three volumes on the Confession of Faith. John Fesco, OPC minister, has probably a more in-depth analysis than the others of the theology of the Westminster Standards. Dr. Piper has a study guide of the Confession as well. Chad Van Dixhorn. Chad Van Dixhorn is an OP minister. And he has just, I believe, moved from RTS, or is moving from RTS to Westminster, Philadelphia, I just heard recently. So that's hot off the press. He is responsible for more knowledge about the workings of Westminster than probably any other theologian alive today or in the past. He has produced five volumes of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. So what we've got in our hymnals is just the main text. This is the whole minutes of all the committees, debates, and so on and so forth. It's $1,000 to purchase those five volumes. So, Robert Lethem, I've already mentioned him. His book, The Westminster Assembly, useful book. Useful book. I commend it to you. And also a slightly older one, Robert Shaw, who's a Presbyterian pastor from Scotland. Also a very, very useful work on the Assembly. I'll be making use of all of them. I'm not going to cite them every time I use them. If I'm quoting them, I'll cite them. If I'm not going to cite them every time. That's just the way it's going to work. So, we have the doctrine of Scripture before us. Time is pressing. Let me move up on the screen for a moment. This is essentially what chapter 1 of the Confession teaches us. It deals with the revelation of Scripture in paragraph 1, the inspiration in paragraph 2, the canon of Scripture, paragraph 3. We'll be trying to deal with those three. Then the authority, sufficiency, clarity, preservation, translation, interpretation, and supremacy of Scripture. And you can see those points elucidated there. What Murray has done for us, very helpfully in my opinion, is put the text of the Confession, paragraph at the top here, 1-1, you can see, and the text of the Confession, it's not terribly clear, I'm sorry about this. I'm going to do a bit of perfecting on this. And outlined it on the right-hand side of your page. So he's corresponding, if you will, the confession and the meaning of the confession. And we're going to jump straight into this. Paragraph 1 really deals with the necessity and revelation of God, both generally and specially. I'm using two words that general and special revelation. What is general revelation? Okay. That's part of the answer. And the clue is on the that thing there, whatever it's called. What's it called? Screen. I'm getting old. I think that's why I like Newton saying, my mind is, I'm getting old, my mind is weak, but two things I remember, I'm a great sinner and Christ's a great saviour. I think it's the first part of that statement I align with sometimes. The light of nature, the works of creation and providence. Three things, we'll come to them in a minute. How God reveals himself by what is around us and how he governs the world. Special revelation, what is it? You all know the answer, shout it out. Scripture. That was three of you shouting, not all of you. General revelation. We have here the sources of general revelation. The light of nature, the works of creation and the works of providence. What do you think the light of nature means? This is the hardest of the three sources of general revelation. What do you think it means? If you know it, shout it out. We're against the clock. Go. Excellent. Our innate sense of God's presence, God, the reality of God, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity or of the divine. It comes from the fact we're made in the image of God. And so every man, every woman, everyone bears the knowledge of God simply in their composition, that they're made by God. It's common to us. It's what sets us apart from the rest of creation, especially the animal creation. You don't have to be a Christian to know about God. That's what it's saying. The light of nature makes it obvious that there is a God. The works of creation. We look around us and we see the glory and splendor of creation. Whatever man says about the glory and splendor of creation, he is doing what? He is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Whatever man attributes the glory of God to in creation, he's simply suppressing that truth that God is revealed in creation. Paul says that, as I said, in Romans 1, 19 and 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, what are his invisible attributes that Paul mentions? Anyone? Eternal power, his divine nature. Good. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We could go on and on about how man has replaced God as the source of creation and attributed to those other sources, whatever they may be, all manner of glory and blessing and honor and power. It's the whole environmentalist lobby and movement. It's God who is clearly and plainly seen, says Scripture. Never forget that. God says, I'm clearly and plainly seen. The works of providence. What is providence? Quickly. Sorry? Okay. God's control over whatsoever comes to pass is preserving and governing all things. I'm summarizing there. Everything from day, night, seasons, and so on. Robert Shaw, who I mentioned earlier, Presbyterian pastor, 1795-1863, says, in the works of creation and providence, too, we see the clearest characters of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. And he's using there the language of the confession, because we see there in that second line, do so far here, manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. Romans 1:19 again. Acts 14, verse 17. Yet God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by you, by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It reveals the goodness of God. Not just his power, wisdom, we extrapolate, we see the magnificence of nature and creation. We understand God must be a wise God, but it's his goodness that is revealed simply, here we're told, by the passing of the seasons and the giving of rains from heaven. God is a good God as witness to his sustaining of creation. Without looking at the board, what are the three things that general revelation teaches you? Look at the board, look at you, cheats. I said, without looking at the board, what are the three things God reveals to us in general revelation? Speak up, can't hear you. No. His wisdom, his goodness, wisdom, and power. That's what God reveals. That's the message, then, of general revelation, that which you see here. Goodness, wisdom, and power. Then we have the effect of general revelation. And the first effect is that it reaches all men. It leaves everyone inexcusable, or as they say in the confession, unexcusable. I'm sure it should be inexcusable, but we'll move on. All men, through the light of nature, creation, and providence, all men can see God. Okay? It leaves everyone inexcusable. And everyone consciously or subconsciously has a sense of God and some of his attributes. The second effect of general revelation, as you see there, it leaves all unexcusable. Paul says they are without excuse. They have everything they need to see this somewhat limited vision of God. They have everything they need. We have everything we need to see these attributes of God. No man can then say, I didn't know there was a God. Scripture contradicts that argument. No man can say, I did not know. But the third thing, as we read here in point 3c, it leaves all unsaved. The confession says, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. That's why you hear people talk about saving the earth. Because they've worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And they have inverted the natural order of things, that God is the one who sustains and saves his earth if it needs saving. Instead, now we have to save the earth by doing this, that, and the other, which might be good stewardship. But general revelation is not sufficient to save. Now, that's not limiting God. Okay? That's not limiting God. It's simply stating the truth that general revelation was never intended to save people. Why was it never intended to save people? Oh, that's a lateral answer. Very good. Yes. That's going back, as it were, to the decree of election and so on. Come forward to creation. What's the purpose of general revelation in the creation? Adam, I'm talking about now. Say again? Yeah, absolutely. So that Adam can see the glory, wisdom, power of God. And all the other attributes of God in his unfallen state. That he was to gaze upon the glory of creation and think, what a good God I've got. I don't need to listen to that serpent. You see, it was designed to reveal God. And it wasn't designed to save, because in its original form, salvation was unnecessary in a historical sense. So men resist general revelation, and general revelation is not designed to save. That leaves all men with a problem. How then shall we be saved from our sins? And that's why we have also special revelation, which you can see here, point B. Special revelation is God's revelation through his laws, his testimonies, his judgments through his word. And the first thing we notice in the confession is that it says, therefore, because of the inadequacy, and I use that in a non-pejorative sense, the inadequacy of general revelation, we need something else. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to commit his word to writing. A summary of the rest of the prayer. It pleased the Lord. Notice that it was not necessary for God to give us his word. It pleased him. Now, we can go back and say, because he ordained, he elected, and so on, it was necessary that he provide some way. Yes, I understand that. But it pleased him. It satisfied him to reveal himself, the confession says, and his will to his people. And he did so in a varied manner. You can think of Hebrews chapter 1, can't we? Times past, in various ways, God has revealed himself to us. At sundry times and in diverse manners. That's the language, the old language of the King James. At sundry times. He's speaking there about God revealing himself to us in special revelation throughout the passage of redemptive history. How has he done so? He's done so through visions. He's done so through dreams. He's done so through prophets and so on. He's done so directly by giving the law at Sinai, for example. At sundry times and in diverse manners. Hebrews 1:1 is the summary passage of this. Listen to what John Owen says about Hebrews chapter 1. It was out of infinite love, mercy, and compassion that God would at all reveal his mind and will unto sinners. He might forever have locked up the treasures of his wisdom and prudence, wherein he abounds towards us in his word, in his own eternal breast. He might have left all the sons of men unto that woeful darkness, whereinto by sin they had cast themselves, and kept them under the chains and power of it, with the angels that sinned before them, under the judgment of the great day. But it was from infinite love that he made this condescension to reveal himself and his will unto us. That is to say, God could have left us in our sin without this. And so that book, which we variously study and neglect, we're all honest, is the product of infinite love. We could have been left to die in our sin without God's will committed to writing. But this is what the Bible is for the Christian and the church. Notice there, point three, under special revelation, it revealed himself. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will. There's a typo there. Declare his will unto his church. If you want to understand the difference or look into the difference between revealing himself and his will, look in Robert Lethem. He has a short, brief treatment on that. I don't have time to go into it now. God reveals himself then, his attributes, at least partially, in general revelation and more fully in special revelation. And he reveals his will for salvation, for righteousness, for obedience in special revelation. Now, this is an interesting statement. Point four, or B4, it was limited to his church. Our confession says, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. What are your thoughts on that? To declare his will unto the church. Dr. Murray's outline says special revelation is limited to the church. Yes, I think so. Yeah.
To the church, he also gave the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals to us.
Very good. I think there's two ways of looking at this. Scripture, first and foremost, is for God's people. That's not to say it is not to be brought to the unbeliever. Don't take that statement there as grounds for not doing evangelism as a church or not to witness as an individual. That's not what is being stated. But clearly, as you look at the passage of redemptive history, to whom is God's word coming? I mean, is it coming to the Philistines and their prophets? No. Is it coming to the Edomites? No, it's not. It's coming to God's people, Israel, the church of the old covenant. That's not to say either that God never spoke to people out of the covenant or used people out of the covenant. He clearly does and did in Scripture. And again, I emphasize we can't use this statement, Scripture's given to the church, to say that we ought not to spread it abroad, sow it as a seed amongst the nations. That would be to contravene the Great Commission. So it's very clear, though, that Scripture is a covenant document given to us by a covenant God to us, the covenant people. Keep that paradigm in mind. It comes from a covenant God. It's a covenant document to the covenant people. Now, people are added to that covenant, and Lord willing, we want to see more people added to that covenant, preferably through our instrumentality, but as the Lord chooses. I've got a quote to read from Chad Van Dixhorn. No, I'm not going to read that now. So, there's a sense in which there's a limitation to Scripture, at least in its initial revelation and design. But also importantly, we have here a statement that this revelation, special revelation, has ended. And Murray has emphasized this last point here, the former ways, right down here, the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. What's Murray referring to? Or rather, what's the confession referring to? And Murray, when he says it has ended. Yes. That the kind of direct revelation that we see both in Old Testament and in New Testament, briefly in the New Testament, is now ceased. God reveals himself now only in his word. And it's important for us to understand that. Throughout time, people have always wanted to find other sources of discerning God's will. Or sometimes, perhaps even not God's will, they just want a will to follow. Remember Saul. Saul with the witch of Endor. He tried to contact who? Samuel. Okay, he wanted another means, which God had explicitly prohibited. He wanted to find another means to find the will of God. If you spend time with a certain kind of Christian, you hear the phrase, "The Lord told me." Okay? Don't judge them. They don't know any better. Trust me. They don't know any better. Or the Lord laid it on my heart. It's another one. The Lord can lay things on any of our hearts. How does he do that? How does he do that? He doesn't do it by telling us, you know, in a dream. We don't hear God speaking to us that way. He reveals his will to us for our lives through the principles that are included in Scripture. I've given you examples of this before. I had a friend who had gone through a painful divorce. This is in my workplace back in Wales. A brethren lady, lovely lady, and she was desperate to be remarried. And she took a liking to one of my friends in work, and he wasn't a Christian. And she knew what she was doing was not right. And I spoke to her once, and I said, "But you know what you're doing is not right because the word tells you. How did you arrive at this decision to go into this relationship?" And she said, I was praying one day, I got in my car, and I said, Lord, if you want me to be in a relationship with this young man, give me a sign. And she said, I drove around the corner, and there's a billboard which says, go with your heart. Now, don't judge them. Judge her. She doesn't know any better. We know what the heart is. Desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Okay? And ours are as well at times. Regeneracy notwithstanding. If you want to know God's will for your life, I would suggest you pick up this. It's not going to tell you what car to buy, or what house to buy, or what person to marry, or whatever it might be. But it's going to give you all the principles for faith and life that you need, and it will equip you by the Holy Spirit to make wise, righteous, biblical decisions, especially when those decisions are hard. And often they are. Often they are. Bruce. Say again.
The agnostics.
Yeah.
Is that happening historically at the same time that the Confession was written?
I am not aware of a time of the agnostics as I'd be familiar with them as a movement per se. So I don't know the answer to your question. Maybe I'm wrong. Jim.
What point in history marks the
I was hoping somebody wasn't going to ask that. I'm going to refer you to the literature on that. It's a long discussion as you get through the New Testament era. The writings are committed to writing through the apostles. It's over the course of the next few centuries. Actually, we're going to deal with the Apocrypha in a moment, which we'll come to if we've got time. Oh, we don't. And it's as the church goes through several councils and determines the canon of Scripture, which the Westminster the Divines speak of in the very next paragraph. If you look in your confession, it'll list that, and it's very clear why it's listing those things, Genesis through Revelation, because after about the 4th century, I think, 4th, 5th century, some of the councils had begun to accept the apocryphal works as canonical. The Church of Rome still accepts the Apocrypha as, they're called deuterocanonical, second canon. They're still, you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, you'll find the Apocrypha somewhere in there at the end or between the Testaments sometimes. And you just read those books, and they're a little bit crazy at times. They're a little bit crazy. You read them and you can see they don't bear the marks of Holy Scripture, just from a literary perspective. So it is in the first 3-4 centuries after Christ that the church is used by God to determine the canon of Scripture. We have to hold, and we'll get to inspiration just very briefly, we have to hold that if God inspired the text of Scripture, in some way he is going to superintend the composition of Scripture today. It would be no good for God to simply inspire the original texts of Greek and Hebrew, which is what our confession says, and 2,000 years later simply leave it to a lottery to see whether we've got that inspired text in some way or another. Now, clearly, this is a very, where's my Bible? This is a very deep discussion. There we are. I'm going mad. But is this the word of God? If you believe in inspiration, in plenary verbal inspiration, then you believe that is the very word of God. Inspiration comes in various different forms, and I'll go through them very quickly. The word inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16 means God breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed. And that language is used of ships where the wind fills the sails of ships, that pneustos idea. So when you have a theopneustos and you believe in theopneustos, as Scripture believes in it, you have what's called plenary verbal inspiration. That is to say, the words of Scripture are inspired by God, who used human instruments to write them, and yet the compiling of Scripture has a human element. The origination of Scripture is divine. Very important distinction. The origination of Scripture is divine and thus is protected from error. Okay, there are certain views of inspiration, for example, the neo-orthodox view of inspiration, which says, yes, it's a divine document, but it's also fundamentally a human document. So you have in there error, historical error, factual error. There's also a view called the dictation theory of inspiration, that God is stood there speaking, and all the writers are doing is acting as a scribe and writing down precisely what God has said to them. Now, they'll say, dictation theory will hold, that because man's influence is so great on the text, even just in recording what God is saying, that it is filled with error. They're inconsistent because they say the Holy Spirit preserves it from doctrinal error, but factual and historical error are found in the Bible. If factual and historical error are found in the Bible, then you've got a Bible filled with errors. And I would suggest you've got no foundation to say there are theological or there are no theological mistakes. So dictation theory, the neo-orthodox view, or simply the view that it's a human document, chiefly, which is more and more prevalent today. Nothing else leaves you with an inspired word of God, which is free from error, which we can say this is the word of God for us. I would suggest that in some way, if God spent the time and effort, if I can speak of God like that, and I probably can't, but to inspire the original texts, he has also done something to preserve his word throughout the generations. Otherwise, you and I have got no basis for holding to Scripture as the word of God. Does God superintend everything else? Yes, he does. Do we think he's not going to superintend his word? Hardly. So the payoff here, and I'll finish with this, the payoff is that it pleased God to give you personally, and us as his church, a record of himself and of his will in and through his word, notwithstanding that which he reveals to us by the light of nature, through providence and creation. God has given us a great resource. As we look out of the window, past the blinds and over the fence and see the trees in the sky, or out there, as we open his word, God is revealing himself. He's done that in Christ, and the scriptures tell us about Christ. We're over the mark by 8 minutes. No time for questions, sadly. If you've got questions, you can ask Mark Kirby afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we just dip our toe into the realities of your word and this confession, that you will instill in us a greater love and devotion unto you, that we, your people, might be faithful, not because we delight in ourselves, but because we see in you such goodness, such power, such love, such majesty and wisdom. Be merciful then, Lord God, just in this brief time, to minister unto our souls. If we pray this in the merits and the matchless name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.